Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to two places tonight? You want to keep a finger in a couple places. One in Esther chapter 2 and another one in Zechariah chapter 9, for these different passages occur almost at the same time and the same moment in history. There's a lot that happens between the lines of these paragraphs and these chapters, especially in the Old Testament history books. In our story tonight, we are reminded that Xerxes, this one who's known as Ahasuerus, who's Esther's husband, became king in 486 BC, just a young man, 35 years old, and full of hope and promise and energy and great skills. And so he has this great banquet 3 years after he's into his reign in 483 BC, in which he kind of marshals the support for a great campaign against Greece, runs kind of askance from his wife, one of his queens, Vashti, and he deposes her. Between that chapter and the second chapter of Esther, then a lot takes place. And about 481, 2 years later, 481 BC, he goes on this great campaign. He has tremendous success. Within about 8 months, he pushes his way all the way into Greece. He conquers all of Greece, and he's got much of Macedonia under his boot heel. And all of a sudden, the next year, in the spring, he suffers two unlikely and uncommon defeats, one a naval battle, the other a military campaign, both beyond his control. And so by 479, he has to retreat. He comes home very discouraged, very frustrated, and very angry. And so his advisors say the king needs a pick-me-up. He's alienated his first wife and the main queen, Amestris. And as far as we know, she's living in one of the different palaces in a different city, and he's lonely. So they devise, as we looked last week, about a Persian, all-Persian beauty contest to find a new queen for King Ahasuerus. And of course, we know the story that about a year later, only about 3 months into this campaign to seek a new wife, Hadassah, who's also named Esther in Persian, is made the queen in 478 BC. And then we read this in chapter 2, verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. You just got to read past that little verse, and you fail to see the significance of it and the providence of God in that little verse. The last time we saw Mordecai, he was over in chapter 2, verse 11. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was, what was happening to her. In chapter 2, verse 11, he's outside of the palace. He's pacing back and forth, wondering if it was such a good idea to take his cousin in to put her in such a difficult situation. And now, in chapter 2, verse 19, he's sitting at the king's gate, which tells us that in the first few months or year or so that Esther had become queen, she had procured a job for her cousin Mordecai, who acted as her father, in the royal palace. Xenophon, an ancient historian, tells us that all the officials of the Persian king resided within the king's gate. So Mordecai has a job at court. And meanwhile, about this time that all this is happening, there's a prophet back in Judea, in the city of Jerusalem, named Zechariah, who was beginning the final phase of his preaching ministry. He had started as a young man. Ironically, he was about the same age as Esther when Esther became a queen and he began to preach as a young associate to the old prophet Haggai in 520 BC. By the time that Esther becomes queen, he's in his early 60s. He's already delivered a series of visionary messages and then two words from the Lord. And finally, he receives the third part of his great prophecy that's in his book named Zechariah and the final phase of his ministry, when he has these two great burdens from God. So ironically, at the same time, there's a teenage queen who is oblivious to what's happening in the world around her. And there's an old prophet who's looking far into the future, using the events of his own time as a springboard to talk about the kingdom of God yet to come at the end of time. And even though Zechariah knows about Esther, she probably knows nothing about him. Zechariah's seen all these royal decrees that declared the beauty contest and the one that announced that she was queen. And soon he'll hear another decree that the Jews are to be slaughtered. And all of this time, Esther is oblivious. But God isn't. God saw the events in Jerusalem and what was going on in Susa and spoke to both of those events through his prophet Zechariah. There is, commentators believe, a deliberate comparison here between Mordecai and Esther and some other Old Testament heroes who lived and worked and died in the courts of foreign kings, like Joseph, who refuses to compromise his faith and refuses to be immoral with his employer's wife, and he pays a penalty for it. He goes to jail for a couple of years, but then in the providence of God, because he's able to interpret a dream, he's made the prime minister of Egypt, and he has a profound effect upon people. There's also a young man named Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to eat the king's food, the food that Esther ate, and to violate their Jewishness. And yet they survived one dangerous, life-threatening event after another and served not only Nebuchadnezzar, but his son Belteshazzar, and finally the first Persian king, King Cyrus. And as far as we know, Daniel died in the service of the king of Persia in the palace of Susa, the very place that Mordecai worked and Esther lived. That's the wonder of this story, that while Mordecai and Esther are compromising their faith one step after another, God still uses them in a marvelous way. I mentioned this last week, and it's something we need to remember, because I think especially conservative evangelicals forget this. We tend to assume that God can only use in government and in world events or in the general blessings of a people someone who is a converted believer in Jesus Christ. That, of course, is simply not true. God uses anybody he wants. So that the words of an aged Joseph were right. As for you, you meant evil, but God used it for good to bring about that many people should be saved, even as to this day. Here's a young lady in Persia who learns about a plot to exterminate the Jews and an old man in Judea preaching a sermon that God would protect and restore his people. First, there's a plot to overthrow Esther's husband, Xerxes, the king of Persia, a plot to kill him. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 of Esther. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This story begins with kind of a strange sentence. Now, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, doesn't mean, as some people assume, that there was another beauty contest and the king was tired of Esther and he was looking for a new queen. Quite the opposite. It comes right after the verse 18, then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together a second time for in this great procession, in this great national celebration of the marriage of the king and his beautiful new queen, when these concubines who had now gone to the second harem marched in a great procession, displaying all of their feminine beauty, no doubt, as one commentator said, to compare and contrast them to Esther, to show that Esther outshone them all. When that event happened, King Xerxes was very vulnerable. Kind of like the President of the United States when he's out in a public event. If he's shaking hands or he's sitting on a rostrum or he's speaking before a crowd, it's easier to get to him then than when he's in the White House. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting by the king's gate, he heard that there was a plot. The two of these eunuchs, one named Bigthan and Teresht, two who guarded the king's threshold, will find out that these were the guards who stood at the door that entered into Xerxes' private apartments in the palace. They had planned to assassinate him. Why? Well, we're not told. But we did mention a couple weeks ago that Xerxes was increasingly falling out of favor with people. He lost a lot of chips, a lot of respect with the nobility when he convinced them all to financially back and to send their sons and their grandsons and their people to this great campaign, and then he lost. He fell out of favor with a lot of the people in the royal court because he had a tendency to commit adultery with other men's wives. He replaced Queen Vashti, who was immensely popular. Who knows? These two eunuchs might have been loyal to this deposed queen. In fact, 13 years later, when Esther was in her early 30s, Xerxes would be assassinated by the man who was the commander of his personal bodyguard, by another eunuch, and by the son of his son-in-law, who was angry because Xerxes would not banish his wife for being an adulteress. A.T. Olmsted, in his book, The History of the Persian Empire, said near the end of 465, Xerxes was assassinated in his bedchamber at the head of the conspirators Artabanus, aided by another favorite, the eunuch chamberlain named Aspamatres, and by Megabazus, the son of Zoprius, the king's son-in-law, who resented the refusal of Xerxes to take action on his behalf against the charge that his own wife had committed adultery. More and more, the character of Xerxes disintegrated, and more, people became disenchanted with the king. In the providence of God, Mordecai happens to overhear this plot. He tells the only one that he can trust in the court, his cousin, Esther, and she tells the king. And it says, when the affair had been investigated, these two men were hanged on a gallows. Literally, it says, they were hanged on wood. They were crucified, as the Persians invented crucifixion. And then the events were recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, that sounds rather odd, but that's why we have a book in the Bible called 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. These ancient kings kept official records. And they were actually, in the days of Persia, they were stored in the city of Ecbatana, another capital, in a huge library about the size of South Park Mall. Scroll after scroll and parchment after parchment. And there was a royal section called the Archives or the Chronicles. And every day, at the end of the day, a royal scribe would read to the king all the things that happened in the kingdom, all the things that had happened in the military. It was kind of like our president gets a military and a news debriefing every evening and every morning. And this king would say, I want this recorded. I want this written this way. And he would dictate to several scribes, probably, what were to go in these chronicles. And then they would be read back to the king the next day as he directed the events of his administration. This record was soon to be used by God to save the Jews. While this was going on, there was another plan taking place. A divine plan, a plan for God to overthrow the nations who were Israel's enemies. That's in Zechariah chapter 9, if you turn there, in the first 8 verses. Meanwhile, a word came to the prophet Zechariah. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. The word oracle really is the word masa. It means burden. The Hebrew says really, literally, the burden of the dabar, the burden of the word of the Lord. There was this heavy, weighty message that pressed down upon the old prophet Saul, and he felt a burden to unleash or to unburden himself from this message. And in this apocalyptic message, he likens God to a Persian king like Xerxes who goes on a great invasion from the north where Persia was. But unlike Xerxes, he has total victory in his campaign. And what is characteristic of these apocalyptic messages, you see this in Daniel, you see it in the book of Revelation, the writers take current events and turn them into eschatological pictures of things that will happen in the future. So here he singles out 8 cities that belong to 3 ancient enemies of Israel. The first enemy were the Syrians, with the cities of Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. This was the country directly north of David's campaign. And you know as well as I do that the Syrians, later to become the Assyrians, were constantly threatening David's northern border. The second enemy are the Phoenicians, with their rich cities on the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like mud on the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. These two cities paid tribute to David and were actually allies of King Solomon during his reign. But later, after Solomon's death, they turned against Jerusalem and Judea, and they helped the Babylonians sack and burn that city. And finally, there are the cities of Philistia, this famous Old Testament enemy that David fought against. They were intractable, intransigent, and difficult. And their famous 4 cities were Ashkelon, Gaza, Ashdod, and Ekron. They're mentioned all here. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because it hopes or confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan of Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites, the people who lived in Jerusalem before David captured that city. These are the cities of David's oldest and most spiteful enemy. David was never able to subdue and conquer the Philistines. And they finally caused Solomon untold difficulty and led, as well as these other enemies, against the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. God, he says, on this great march will go through all these nations that were once the enemies of Israel, and he will subdue them. But he'll treat them like a clan, a remnant, and he'll bring them not to be wiped out by Jerusalem, but to be incorporated into her. Because he drives on this great mission of his back to his home city, where he rests in his palace, the temple. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. no oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. He will encamp in his own house, the temple. And these nations, the land of Syria, and the land of Phoenicia, and the land of Philistia, that form the outer territories of King David's kingdom, will be returned to Jerusalem, not as their enemies, but as their brothers in the Lord. Look at verse 1. It's a tender statement. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on the tribes of Israel. If that doesn't look forward to the gospel mission, I don't know what does. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. To the Jew first, but also to Gentiles. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan of Judah. These Gentile enemies shall become the children of God and will be included in God's kingdom. Well, how do we know that's true? Well, first of all, because that's what God in eternity past promised his son, Jesus Christ. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And that's what we see at the end of history, at the end of time. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Isn't it amazing that at the same time, some people are plotting to overthrow a king, to kill him in his own bedroom, which they will eventually succeed in doing, and to take over the Persian Empire and turn it into something that they want, while at the same time, God's eyes are watching all the nations. And he's lining them up to become part of the inheritance of his own son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So now we turn to the second plot, the plot to exterminate the Jewish people, back to the story of Esther in chapter 3, Haman's hatred of Mordecai. After these things, that is, about 4 years later, after this great celebration when Esther was queen, about 4 years later, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, or Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down to pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Literally, it reads in Hebrew, why do you go against the king's law? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's word would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with rage or with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman the Agagite was a very high-ranking Persian official, favored by Xerxes. And Xerxes said, whenever he goes out, he represents me. All my citizens will bow and show him reverence. Well, they all did, except the guy named Mordecai. Mordecai refused to do so. Other officials came and said, Mordecai, you need to be careful here. You're disobeying the law of King Xerxes. And Mordecai's excuse was, well, I can't bow down to him. I'm a Jew. We don't bow down to anyone but God, which is certainly not true. They bowed down to all the kings. Jewish kings and Babylonian kings and Persian kings. There was nothing in the law of God that said that you cannot show respect to an uncircumcised, unconverted official. Well, there was something deeper. Haman's name in the story is Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. He was an Agagite, which means he was a descendant of a man named Agag. And Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites and the Jews, and Agag and his family go way back with the Jewish people. It was the Amalekites who opposed Moses and Israel when they passed through the wilderness. It's that famous story where Moses says to Joshua, "You will attack the Amalekites." And it took all day, remember, and Moses' arms got tired, and so two men held up his arms, because whenever his arms were held up in the battle, the Israelites had their way, and when his arms got lowered, the Amalekites began to have their way, and so he held up his hands, and that day it says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Later on, God told Saul that there were a group of people on his border, the Amalekites, who needed to be wiped out because they were a danger to him. And he said, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that he has. Do not spare him, but kill both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Everything that Amalek possesses, you shall put under your sword." But Saul didn't do that. In fact, Saul spared the king of the Amalekites that day, and his name was Agag. Listen, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, and of the fatted calves and the lambs, and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction, but the good things they kept for themselves. So God sent a prophet, a judge named Samuel, and he said, "Samuel, you will tell Saul that he will no longer be king over me, and you will put Agag to death." Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, for Agag thought, "Surely the bitterness of death is now past." But Samuel said to him, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal and all the people. Haman remembered that story. He hated the Jews. And as a result, in retaliation, Mordecai, the Jew, hated him. And Mordecai refused to bow, not because of religious preference, but out of pride and prejudice. No pun intended. There's a book by that title. But this was his pride of not bowing down to an Amalekite and his prejudice against the people of Agag. So Haman's hatred led to a decision. He said, "You know, Samuel, one of the ancestors of Mordecai, put all my people to death. 500 years later, I will get even. I will see that every Jew in Persia is dead because I have the ear of the king." So Haman plans to wipe out the Jews. Look at verse 7. "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur," that is lots. Literally it reads Purim, the plural, "before Haman day after day and then month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, was picked. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There was a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different," or their customs are different "from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took off his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Now, this is a little confusing, so I read it differently. I read it like it should have been translated from the ESV. They didn't cast lots for 12 months, day after day and month after month. It took them about 2 weeks to cast the lots. Some people say it took them less than 2 days. They cast lots to decide which day to pick, and they picked the 13th day of the month. Then they cast lots to pick what month it would be, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And that's what they set as the date to kill all the Jews. I want you to notice in the text, they did this on the 13th of the first month to kill all the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. They gave themselves 11 months to get ready for this Holocaust. 13, by the way, was considered an unlucky number in the Persian way of thinking. And certainly it was so, apparently, for the Jews. So on that 13th day of Nisan, Haman goes to King Xerxes and he says, "King, now you trust me, and I'm telling you we have a problem." Keep in mind, this king had just discovered a plot of people who were going to kill him in his bedroom. And Haman said, "There's a dangerous people in your empire. Their customs are different. They are odd." You know, that's really one of the basic roots of all fear and prejudice. We fear people who are different than us, as if being different meant dangerous. "Their customs or laws are different from Persia," he said. "Well, so are all the other people in the 127 provinces, the Greeks and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Macedonians and the Asians and the Jews and the Egyptians. And they do not keep the king's laws," which was false, except it was true of Mordecai. I conjecture that Haman said, "You look at Mordecai, he's a Jew. He's typical. He refuses to bow to me, even though that's the law of the land. And it is not profitable for you to tolerate the Jews anymore." Although he never tells them they're the Jews, which is kind of stupid because they paid a great amount of taxes to the king. And he says, "You know, I'm going to raise 10,000 talents." Now, this is such a ludicrous amount of money that it amounts to 2/3 of the gross national product of the Persian Empire for any 1 year. I'm going to raise. Now, you think of that. If I went to Mr. Trump and said, "Mr. Trump, I'm going to do something for you, and I'm going to pay you 2/3 of the American gross national product by December," if I said this in January, "if you'll let me do such and such." But Xerxes is afraid. It appears that he's callous, that he's stupid, that he doesn't care about his people. No. He's been threatened and attacked, and there's been attempts on his life repeatedly that he believes exactly what his trusted advisor, his Secretary of State, tells him, that there is a great conspiracy to overthrow your kingdom. And he takes off his ring and says, "Haman, you keep the money, but whatever you have to do, you eliminate these people." So Haman's decree goes out to all the Jews in verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples. To every province in its own script and every people in its own language, it was written in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's where this 10,000 talents were coming from. To plunder their goods, and a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree to every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Date, times, events, the limits of what could be done and couldn't be done, it was all set down and released in one document. Messengers raced to the ends of the empire. Satraps and governors read this thing and said, "King can't possibly mean for us to do this." The Jews were in horror and dread. The people in the capital city were in confusion. They lived with these people and worked with these people, and they said, "These people are in all kinds of levels of the government of our empire." And Haman and Xerxes sit down to have a glass of wine together, as if they just played a round of golf. And while all this was happening, an old prophet was preaching 1,500 miles away that God would save his people. Back to Zechariah chapter 9. He talks about a king who's coming. It's hard to miss the fact that Zechariah is comparing this messianic king to Xerxes, the king of Persia. This king will come as a peacemaker. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. For as you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoner of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Rather than a king of war on a great steed, this is a king of peace who comes on a donkey." It's hard to miss Palm Sunday in this prophecy, because it's here that Matthew and Mark and Luke say that they, as evangelists, borrowed from Zechariah about Jesus Christ coming into the city of God on a donkey. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisoners to those who are bound therein, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and grant those who mourn in Zion a year of jubilee." Here is the King of Kings coming as a king of peace. Oh, he'll make war, but a war to end war and to bring peace. Secondly, this king will cut off all the enemies of God's people, the church. "For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of an altar. This is warrior talk. That's what Moses said. The Lord is a warrior. A warrior, Jehovah is his name. This king would fight to protect and preserve his people, not sell them out for political gain. And thirdly, this king would rescue his people and restore them to blessing. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great his goodness is and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. This king from God will save in total the kingdom of God in spite of all the evil surrounding them. And as we mentioned earlier, rather than destroy all these enemies, he will convert them. He will change them. This is what we know in theology as the victory of the Son of God. It points to the restoration and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, we know how this story ends. Mordecai and Esther did not. We can see how the warfare of the Son of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ fit together in Zechariah's prophecy, in Esther's life and the events, and the comings and goings of things in our own life. Listen to Brian Gregory as he talks about how this story of Esther and this prophecy of Zechariah fit into the end of this Holy Week that we're celebrating today. Fittingly, the Passion Week not only begins with Jesus acting out Zechariah's humble king coming to Jerusalem, it ends with him resolving the tensions of this text itself. In his crucifixion and resurrection, he profoundly embodies both the humility of the king and the success of the Lord's conquest. On the cross, Jesus wore a crown. It was a crown of thorns. And he hung below the humiliating mockery of a sign meant to make fun of him that said, "This is the King of the Jews." But he was. But in the resurrection, he was vindicated and exalted as the righteous victor over all the earth. He dethroned all principalities and powers and is lifted up as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The tension ingrained in Zechariah chapter 9 is finally resolved in Jesus of Nazareth. He is peaceful and yet he conquers. He is gentle yet he overcomes. He is meek and yet he's vindicated. He is humble and yet he turns the world upside down. This has profound implications for his people, the church. We live, Gregory Bryan says, upside down to all of our neighbors, to how Washington, D.C. does his business and how the nations of the world rule. This kingdom of God comes as we follow Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, not with the sword of the flesh, but the sword of the Spirit. And the message of the gospel that Jesus is mighty to save and God loves everybody. Because it takes greater power to bless than to curse, to restore than to seek revenge, to give than to gain, to love than to hate, to die for others than to live for self. We know the end of this story, and Esther will learn these lessons herself as she comes to faith. But for us, we remember what Paul says at the end of chapter 13 of Romans, where he talks about how we relate to the government. And here's what he says in conclusion. Besides this, you know the times, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. This Easter Sunday, salvation is closer to us than in 474 BC when old Zechariah preached. It's closer to us than the days of Esther when Israel fought to survive. much closer to us than 30 AD when Jesus put on that crown of thorns and was hanged on that Persian method of execution as the king of the Jews. Closer than when I was converted 40 years ago. Nearer to all of us than when we first believed. I think it's fittingly ironic that the end of our story tonight is two men sit down to have a glass of wine in spite of the fact that millions of people have been decreed to die. And you and I sit in this church together tonight because one man got off his donkey and went to a garden by himself and said, "Father, if this cup could pass from me, I would like that. But not my will, but yours be done." And his resurrection is proof that he is the victor from the dark domain, the conquering hero, the savior of all his enemies. And that's why we love him. And we honor him today. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ. We do want to honor you every day of our life. That is our chief end, to give you glory and to enjoy you forever. We recognize that every Sunday is a resurrection day. For the first day of the week, because of the apostles' teaching, is the day we commemorate the resurrection of Christ. But there's something special about this Sunday that we pick to be Easter Sunday. We remember this great prophecy of this old man and this great salvation from this young teacher, Jesus Christ. We are humbled by it, overwhelmed by its truth. We are left with nothing but to bow our heads and hearts and thank you that even while we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, your Son, this Prince of Peace, died for us to make us his friends, his faithful subjects, even his family, his brothers and sisters by grace. And we would pray that this day, in spite of all the things we see around us that threaten the church, how we are slandered just as Mordecai and Esther were, as people whose ways are different, whose lives are dangerous, who are lawless, who need to be eliminated, these Christians, that it is through our love for our enemies and our bringing them to Jesus Christ that we are brought together under the kingdom of God and under the scepter of the Lord. We thank you for doing this for us, for saving us, and bringing us into this clan called the people of God. And pray that you would continue to use us and this church to bring other sons and daughters to glory and to peace. For we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection. And we honor you for this. We praise you for this. We love you for this. And we do so through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.